seated, and children, you are dismissed for children's church.
My wife and I would like to wish you all a very happy celebration of the incarnation of Christ. It is with great delight that we look forward to a time. We don't believe Christ was actually born this time of the year, but this is the time that we set apart to celebrate His coming to earth, taking upon Himself a true humanity, our flesh, bone of our bones, and flesh of our flesh. And I trust that you will just rejoice in the truth of that and praise His name. I would like to invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. One of the reasons that I am a Christian and a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is because of the Bible. The Bible is the only book in all of human history that contains fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is the only book that contains fulfilled prophecy. If you were to take the time to read the Quran, I've read 2/3 of the Quran, you would discover that there is no prophecy in the Quran. There is no foretelling of the birthplace of Muhammad or the time of Muhammad or how Muhammad would die. None of this is found in the Quran. You can read the Vedas of Hinduism. You can read the writings of Buddha. You can pick any religious leader in the history of mankind and read their works. And not a single one of their works will contain the prophecy that you find in the Word of God. And only God could tell us the end from the beginning. That's one of the reasons I know it's the Word of God. And I want to put my confidence and faith in what God has said and what God has revealed. I wish we had the time this morning to look at all the prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. Of course, the very first one that is found in our Bible is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We call it the pro-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, the first announcement of the good news. And in that text, we're told that God was going to send a Savior who would literally reverse the curse of the fall. We're recorded there in Genesis is the fall of man, the disobedience of man. And God promised that He would send the seed, not of a man, but the seed of a woman. And the very first hint of a woman giving birth to the coming Redeemer is found there in Genesis chapter 3. If you were to go all the way through the Scriptures, you would come to the promise in the law that He would be a prophet like Moses, someone who would speak face to face with God and then speak to the people. And you look at the Mosaic economy there in the five books of the law, the Torah, and you discover the great tabernacle system there. And that was a picture of worship and what it means for you and I to enter the presence of God. And the promise is that the Messiah is going to be someone who can bring us into the presence of God. That's something He's going to do. And all of the types and the shadows and the figures of the tabernacle point forward to that. But also tucked back there in the book of Numbers is a prophecy given by Balaam, a prophet, concerning the incredible shining, the glory that will accompany the coming Redeemer. That is coming, there would be a brilliant shining. You continue to work your way through the Old Testament text, and you come to this great prophet of Isaiah. In a moment, we're going to talk about his prophecy, a prophecy concerning the virgin birth of the Messiah. Of course, that teaching of the Word of God is challenged today. It's challenged by Jewish people, and it's challenged by liberal theologians. They said there's absolutely no way that there could be a virgin birth. I love one of the songs that we sung this. No, it was in the reading of the Scripture that Chris read to us. It says, there's nothing impossible with God. I don't have any problem believing in a virgin birth when I look out and I see the creation of the world. There's nothing impossible for God. God, our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. And He has all of the power. But you know, we continue to read through the Old Testament text and we discover that the very timing of the Messiah's birth was given to us. Not only the coming of the Messiah, but the very death of the Messiah, Daniel prophesied 500 years before he was ever born. And Daniel gives us the exact year of the Messiah's death. Can you imagine that? Show me any other book in the history of mankind that can give you that. But Micah the prophet in chapter 5 and verse 2 gives us the very birthplace of the Messiah. Anybody know that verse? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Any of you know that verse? Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, who? The one who's going to shepherd Israel. The Messiah. And then the next verse says, and his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And you have the birthplace of the Messiah being the town of Bethlehem and the very deity of the Messiah. For that text tells us that he was before there ever was time. Before there was ever a creation, he was the one in the eternal past. And so you have the very hint of the deity of the Messiah as well as his humanity being born there in the city of Bethlehem. The scriptures are full of prophecies of the coming Redeemer. The way in which he would die prophesied. One of the greatest texts in Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 53, where he is said to be the very sin offering of God. The manner in which he would be crucified found in the Psalms. The very resurrection of Christ prophesied. We could go on and on and on. They say that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament Scripture that help us identify the Redeemer. But I want to look at this one with you in Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy of the virgin birth. We had read for us this morning from Luke's Gospel, the account of the birth of Christ, his mother Mary, who would be known as the one blessed by all generations. We also noted that in Matthew's Gospel, the birth narrative of Christ is also found. The virgin birth of Christ is referred to there in Matthew's Gospel. Matter of fact, if you were to take the time to read the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, you would discover that Matthew is answering questions concerning the origin of Jesus Christ. If you go through all the Gospels, you discover question after question was presented by men about the origin of Christ. Whose son is he? Where was he born? And Matthew orders the first two chapters of his Gospel to answer questions concerning the origin of Jesus Christ. You have the ancestral origin of Jesus Christ found in the genealogies. Whose son is he? That question was answered by Matthew. You have the physical origin of Jesus Christ, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18, and running down through the birth of Christ. That's the physical origin of Christ, and the virgin birth of Christ is commented on there. So we know who his ancestors were. We know that he is the virgin-born Son of God. But then you continue to read and you have the geographic origin of Christ. Beginning in chapter 2, you have this visitation of these wise men from the east. We present them at Christmas time as three people riding on three camels bearing gifts. We three kings of Orient are. That was not the scene. Unfortunately, it's made its way into our celebration, but that was not what the scene was. Here were Medes mounted on Persian steeds. And they had come from all the way from the east because they had the prophecies of the Scriptures just like we have them. And they got their prophecy from Daniel. And Daniel wrote about the coming of the Redeemer and the timing of the coming of the Redeemer. And what's so interesting is that these Parthians that were coming from the east were without a king and they were looking for a king. And they were looking for the Messiah to make him their king. And it wasn't just three. It was hundreds of Parthian soldiers mounted on Persian steeds. And they show up in front of Herod's house that morning. And they ask the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now that really stuck to Herod because Herod wasn't born king of the Jews. Herod was half Jewish. And he was not born to be the king. He had to make his way all the way to Rome, and Rome appointed him to be the king there in Jerusalem. And what startled him maybe more that morning is, you know where Herod's army was at this time? Herod's army was out of the country. And here are these hundreds of soldiers mounted on Persian steeds asking where the king of the Jews is. And his army's out of there. And the text tells us that he trembled. Now you know why he trembled when you read that in your text. The people, the Bible says the people also trembled. Because Herod was known for his atrocities. You recall one of the atrocities he perpetrated was the killing of all those young children, babes, at the time of the birth of Christ. He was this type of a man. So you have those incredible prophecies that are found in the Word of God concerning the birth of the coming Redeemer. But the very first one, written down 1,400 years before the birth of Christ, was the Genesis 3, verse 15 one. But this text that we're looking at was written down 700 years before the birth of Christ. And let's look at it. You come to chapter 7 of Isaiah's prophecy. And verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah." By the way, I'm going to stop as I read this, and we're going to comment on the text so you know where we're going. In chapter 6, you have, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." The very death of Uzziah is given to us in chapter 6. And the incredible worship that took place. And you and I looked at this text just a few weeks ago on what worship looks like. Uzziah had a son. His name was Jotham. We don't have any record between chapter 6 and chapter 7 about the reign of Jotham. He only reigned for about 16 years. If you want information about these men, you have to go back and read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles in your Bible. I don't have the time this morning to go back and read those chapters that relate to the reigns of these kings. But if you read them, that will fill in some of the detail here. So here is a man by the name of Ahaz, who is the grandson of Uzziah, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram. Does anybody know what Aram is? What region of the world Aram is? Syria. So here is a king from Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Now, I want to stop right there, and I'm going to ask the question. Already I've introduced to the fact that there is a king over Israel and a king over Judah. Two kings? Fill in the details. What resulted in there being two different kings in the land of Israel? Almeida. The division of the kingdom. You know that when King Solomon, who was David's son, died, the very country of Israel was split into two parts. They had the kingdom in the north and the kingdom in the south. And the kingdom of the south was considered and called Judea. The kingdom in the north was called Ephraim. And Israel sometimes. And so, here's what the text is telling us. That there were two kings. One of them was a Syrian king. And the other was the king of the northern tribe. And they were putting pressure on the king of Judea, whose name was Ahaz. Matter of fact, as you read the history, you discover that both of these kings, from time to time, had actually warred against Judea. But now they're coming together, they're forming an alliance, and they're coming against Ahaz, the king of Judah. And so we continue to read, and the end of verse 7, they went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they couldn't conquer it. You know what they were wanting to do? Follow along with me, and you'll discover exactly what they wanted to do. When it was reported to the house of David... The house of David is the southern kingdom. Ahaz is of the house of David. To be of the house of David, it means this. You are a physical descendant of King David. And God had made a promise to King David a number of years earlier. And he said, "King David, you are not going to ever cease from having someone who's one of your lineage reign on your throne. There will always be one of your descendants on the throne. And he'll reign forever and ever and ever. He will be of the house of David. Now we have a problem here. Because right now, Israel became a nation again in 1948. But from 70 AD until 1948, there was not anyone from the house of David reigning on a throne. And you discover as you read the Word of God that God is going to, I'm going to give you a little bit of insight here. God is going to tell the house of David in this prophecy that the Messiah who will reign forever and ever on the house, on the throne of David will come before the destruction of the temple and the house of David. This prophecy here is also a prophecy that helps us determine the coming, the timing of the coming of the Messiah. All right, so the issue is here, is the house of David. It was reported to the house of David saying the Arameans, that is the Syrians, have camped in Ephraim, that's in northern Israel. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So here is Ahaz frightened because his brothers, the northern tribes and the Syrians are going to come and their desire is to take him off the throne and to totally obliterate the house of David. Now, are they going to be able to do that? And the answer is we know that they're not going to be able to do it. Why? Because God made a promise that there would always be someone on the throne. All right. The Lord sends Isaiah the prophet. And in verse 3, the Bible says, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your, what's the text say? Your son. So Isaiah is to take his son with him. They're to go out and they're to meet Ahaz. And his son's name was Shear-Jashub. And they were to go at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Isaiah was to say to Ahaz in verse 4, take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted, because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, he's referring to the king of Syria and the northern king, these, he calls them two smoldering firebrands. What's a smoldering firebrand? Doesn't say a flaming firebrand, he says a smoldering firebrand. What's a smoldering? It's on its way, go out. So don't be afraid of them. See, he's out there in the conduit expecting the water supply system. He's going to be under siege. Will they have water? So when he's out there inspecting the water supply system, Isaiah shows up with his son and says, listen, quit being faint-hearted. These are smoldering firebrands. They're not going to be able to upset the household of David. They're smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezem and Aram and the sons of Remaliah. Because Aram, who's Aram again? Syria. With Ephraim, who's Ephraim? The northern kingdom. And the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, now here's what these two firebrands, smoldering firebrands, were going to do. Let us go up against Judah, terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. We're going to go in there. We're going to take the house of David off of the throne. We're going to dethrone him, terrorize the people, and we're going to put our own man, Tabeel, as king in his place. Now listen to what the Lord says in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Now why? I told you already, because God had made a promise to David. The Davidic covenant was that he would have a descendant on the throne. And really, the final descendant would be one who would reign forever and ever and ever. So God says, it's not going to come to pass. Don't worry about it. They're smoldering firebrands. Don't be all upset and frightened. Well, what is Ahaz's response? The Lord says in verse 8, let me just read this. For the head of Aram, that is the head of Syria, is Damascus. And is Damascus still over there as the head of Syria? Yes or no? You know your world history today? Is it? Yes, yes, it still is over there. And the head of Damascus is Rezin, he's the king. Now within, listen to this, now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. Who's Ephraim? And God says in 65 years, what's going to happen to the northern kingdom? And who, you know who destroyed them? The Assyrians. God is prophesying the deportation and the destruction of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And he says this, if you will not believe, you'll surely not last. In other words, Ahaz, you're going to have to believe me. And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, and make it as deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. God comes to Ahaz and says, Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign. And Ahaz is a wicked, rebellious king. He is not seeking the God of heaven. You go back into the Kings and the Chronicles, and you discover that on one occasion, he actually built himself his own altar, shoved the brazen altar in the temple worship aside, put his altar there, and came and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on his own altar. And he took the very laver of cleansing and cut it off from the golden oxen that were holding it up in the air and put it on a piece of pavement. He went in and rearranged the worship of God and set up his own worship. He was a wicked king. And God comes to him and says, listen, I'll give you a sign, but as a acting very piously, he says in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And then I want you to note something. He had been talking to Ahaz all along. And then he comes to verse 13, and who does God direct his speech to now? He said, listen now, O house of David. He had just dealt with King Ahaz. Ahaz says, I'm not going to take a sign. I'm not going to have a sign from you. You know why? It's because you read the text a little further on. He had already decided in his heart he wasn't going to get help from God. He was going to get help from the Assyrians. He wasn't going to believe God. He was going to get help from the Assyrians. So God turned from him and began to speak to the house of David, the people of Israel. And you've got to note this in the text, so you'll not get confused. Listen now, O house of David. Is it a light thing for you, plural, the house of David, to try the patience of men, that you, plural, will try the patience of my God as well? Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you, plural, that is the house of David, not Ahaz, but the house of David, a sign. Behold, now, the New American Standard says a version. I believe the King James says a version. That's unfortunate. Your ESV, I believe, and the NIV say the virgin. For in the Hebrew language, there is a definite article. And so we ought to translate it, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, who is the virgin? In the history of Israel, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The promise of the seed from the woman. The virgin here is not Isaiah's wife. She had already born a child. The virgin here was the one that was promised throughout Israel's history to reverse the curse of the fall. And he's talking to the house of David, and he says, listen, the virgin, I'm going to give you a sign. The sign to the house of David is that a virgin, the virgin, is going to bear a child, a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God is with us. By the way, here in Isaiah's prophecy, starting in Isaiah chapter 7 and running all the way through chapter 12, in Isaiah's prophecy, you've got this section that is called the Book of Emmanuel. Three times in this section, Emmanuel is mentioned. God is with us. Matter of fact, a little later on, I think it's in chapter 8, when the Assyrians are coming down and they're wiping out the 10 northern tribes, they turn their attention to Judah. And they're ready to try to wipe out Judah and dispose the house of David. And for some reason, they're not successful. Why? Because the virgin had not given birth to the son. And the reason given for us to us in the text for their inability to conquer the house of David is that there's Emmanuel. God is with us. And God is yet to take upon Himself a humanity and dwell among us. You can't dispose the house of David until Messiah comes. And then having said that, in verse 15, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Curds and honey were eaten by the poor. We learn something else about the coming Redeemer. Be very poor. And then something happens here. He turns his attention not to the house of David, but once again to Ahaz. And look at verse 16. For before the boy... Now who's the boy here? He is the son of verse 3. Isaiah has his boy. He's not said anything about the boy yet. But now his boy is standing right next to Isaiah, right in front of Ahaz. He's already given the house of David this incredible prophecy that the virgin is going to give birth to a child and a son. And it'll be God among us, the deity of Messiah. And then he turns his attention back to Ahaz and says, now, I brought my boy along. Let me tell you something else. You are going to get a sign. The virgin birth is for the house of David. You didn't want God to give you a sign? Well, here's the sign. Before my boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you, singular. So he's talking to Ahaz again. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Before my son reaches the age of moral accountability, these two smoldering firebrands are going to be dealt with and be no more. That's my sign in my son. And the Lord will bring on you, singular, on your people, and on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. That's who he's going to bring. And in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. By the way, I understand that the bee business is still very much a part of the agriculture of the Assyrians, that whole region of the world. They'll come and they'll settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. And in that day, the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria. And he'll shave the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. Because of the abundance of the milk produced, he may eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. They'll be brought to poverty. It'll come about on that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, there'll be briars and thorns. For people will come there with bows and arrows because of the land with its briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go out there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen, for sheep to trample. God says the judgment is coming. What an incredible prophecy. The virgin will give birth to a child and a son. If you speak with Jewish people today who are unbelievers, or if you speak with liberal theologians today, they will tell you that this word that's found here in our text does not mean a virgin. Matter of fact, a number of months ago, I was in a Judaica bookstore here in Manhattan. And I had purchased some things, and I thought with my beard I looked Jewish, but I apparently didn't. And the gentleman who was waiting on me was not the owner of the store. But he asked me why I was in there. He and I got in a conversation. He found out. I'm very, very truthful with people. I don't try to sneak behind them. And I said, well, I'm a pastor. Pastor of a church here in Manhattan. And I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And immediately, without me even bringing it up, the man went right to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and said, you Christians believe that Messiah will be virgin-born. But you don't know what you're talking about. If Isaiah had meant that he would be virgin-born, he would not have used the word that he used here in the text, which, let's get really technical this morning, the Hebrew word is nalma. Can you say that? Nalma. He would have used the Hebrew word Bethula. For Bethula means virgin exclusively, but nalma just means a young woman of marriageable age. So what was I to say to him? Well, I don't want you to ever be challenged in your faith concerning the virgin birth of our Lord, because you don't have this information. There are three words in the Hebrew language that can be translated as a young woman. You've already heard two of them, Nalma, Bethula. I'm going to try to pronounce this next one, Naara. Naara. Only those are the only three weird words used in our Bible. Now, we can eliminate Naara because it means a damsel. We don't know whether she's a virgin or not. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2, she is a virgin. But in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 6, she's a non-virgin. So, Naara does not mean virgin. Just means a damsel, a lady, young. Sometimes she's a virgin, sometimes she's not. Did Isaiah use that word here? And the answer is no. Bethula is used 50 times in the Old Testament. And this is the word that that Jewish man told me should have been in this text. Because it only and always means virgin. Well, unfortunately, I guess my dear friend had not done his homework. For in Joel chapter 1 and verse 8, I find a widow who had been married who is called a Bethula. And we continue to read, and in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 16, and in Judges chapter 21 and verse 12, after introducing us to this damsel, this young woman, the text has to clarify what type of woman she is. And the text says she's one who has never known a man. If Bethula in and of itself meant a virgin, you would have never had to have clarified it. So the truth of the matter is that Isaiah could not have used Bethula, because we would have wondered, was she a virgin or not? And what type of sign is it anyway that a non-virgin would be a sign and give forth a child? I mean, that's nothing significant to me. My wife's mothered six kids. Three boys, three girls. Yeah, that's what I meant to say. And it would not have been a sign to anyone if my wife gave birth to my second child. Bethula could have never been used here. But the Spirit of God chose the one word, Nauma. And it's only found 9 times in your Old Testament. I won't take the time this morning to give you all these references. I'll give them to you if you'd like them. Find them on your own. But if you look at every single reference in your Old Testament to the Hebrew word Nalma, you'll discover that it is always, always a virgin. And so the answer to our Jewish friends and the answer to the liberal theologians is that yes, we do believe that God gave a sign to the house of David. that the virgin, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, gave birth to a child, the Son. And nothing like this has ever happened in the history of the world, and the promise of it goes clear back to the beginning of the world. And one of the fundamentals of our belief is the virgin birth of the Messiah. It is one of the fundamentals. And one of the other fundamentals is the deity of Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Son who existed clear back in eternity and was born in Bethlehem. He's the Son who was given by the Father. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And He took upon Himself a true humanity, because you and I are flesh and blood. He took upon Himself flesh and blood. His bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. And He did something for us that you and I couldn't do for ourselves. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. He's the obedient Son. He kept the Ten Commandments and every other law of God. You could write over His life the word obedience. And then He went to the cross of Calvary as God's Lamb. That's why He came. He came to be God's Lamb, to take away the sin of the world. He didn't come just to deal with Israel. He came to deal with us all. He took our sin upon Himself, and He paid the debt in full. And He has said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to be the very gift of God. This holiday season, by the way, I prefer, I know this is really weird, one time I prefer the politically correct crowd. We're not to call this Christmas, we're supposed to call this Happy Holidays. Holidays means holy days, right? What does Christmas mean? The Christ Mass. I'm not a Catholic. I don't believe that Christ was crucified over and over and over again. I don't believe in the Mass. So I almost prefer the holy days, the incarnation days. You can say it any way you want. If you want to wish me this morning a Merry Christmas, that's fine. Or if you just want to say, Pastor, celebrate the incarnation, that's even better. My friends, Christ came, and He died for sinners, and He's God's gift. My question to you is, have you received Him? Have you received the gift of God? If you have received the gift of God, then the righteousness of Christ is yours. And the atoning death of Christ has paid your sin debt. But you have to receive it. By faith, you have to look to Christ and put your confidence in Him. And I close by quoting this verse from John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received Him, to them God gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Have you believed? Have you received? Is Christ yours? Come to Him this season. If He's not, let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that You've done the impossible. Because of Your great love for us, You sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. And then in this process, You chose a woman who was a virgin. And the Spirit of God overshadowed her. And Father, though we do not comprehend all that that entails, we do believe that Christ, that Messiah, is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. Because the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and bring us into your presence. And we rejoice in the work of Christ. We praise you, Father, that you have made known these things to us, that you have granted to us the repentance and faith, Lord, to believe in your Son. And I ask today, Lord, that if there is one here, and Father, only you know the hearts, if there is someone here that has not received your gift, your Son, your Spirit would work in their heart today, that they would look to Christ and live, put their faith in him. Lord, this is your work. It's what you do. So we ask you to do it for the glory of your name and for the honor of the work of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.